Let's keep our Bibles open to that reading from Galatians chapter 3. But you'll also see very clearly the considerable overlap with Paul's argument in Romans chapter 4. So we'll be referring back to Romans 4 as well as Galatians chapter 3 as we make our way through this morning. Last time we were together, we were considering the remarkable fact that the Holy Spirit, which was the goal of the promise to Abraham, that the nations should receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, it's the goal of the promise to Abraham, that promise comes simply by hearing with faith. This is the one thing I wanted to hear from you or learn from you. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? We saw last time as Peter preached the gospel to the household of Cornelius that they heard the word of the forgiveness of their sins through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. They heard that word through faith or with faith, and so the Holy Spirit came to them and fell upon all of those who believed as he was listening to that proclamation. And it seemed amazing to us, didn't it, that such a precious and wonderful gift as the Holy Spirit should be bestowed upon us through such a simple thing as hearing with faith. But that is the key to going on in the Spirit. This one thing I want to know, having begun by the Spirit, he says, are you now trying to go on in the flesh? So if we begin by the Spirit by hearing with faith, then to go on by the Spirit, we have to continue hearing with faith. If we turn aside from hearing the word of the gospel with faith, inevitably we end up trying to go on in the flesh. And Paul's going to make some connections with other concepts later on in his letter, but one thing's very clear, that to go on in the flesh is to go on according to works of the law, and to go on in works of the law is to end up in the place of being accursed. And so the question of how you receive the Holy Spirit is the question really of by what manner are we finally saved? Do we end up under the curse, which is attached to works of the law, or do we end up being inheritors and heirs of the promise, which is received by faith? Now, he's going to make much of the promise a little later, and we'll make some mention of it this morning. But it's with those things in mind that he turns to Abraham in verse 6 of chapter 3. Even so, therefore Abraham must have received the Spirit, given that connection in Paul's argument, just as, or even so, Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So, he's going to say, that is the way it is for us all. Whether we be Jews by descent, that is Abraham's offspring, or whether we be Gentiles by descent, there is one Abrahamic family. And Paul makes much of the primacy of Abraham for two reasons. One is because Abraham is the father of all of the people belonging to the genetic line or the ethnic line of Israel, and the people who are causing trouble amongst the Galatian churches come from that line. So he must show to them that what is so for Abraham is therefore so for them. So he must take them back to Abraham, the father of their nation. But also in terms of biblical theology, the pattern of biblical revelation, it is impossible almost to overstate the importance of Abraham. Everything in the opening chapters of the Bible, from Genesis 1 through to chapter 11, leads up to Abraham. The account of creation, through the account of the fall, through the account of the flood, through the account of the nations and their relationship to Israel, and finally culminating in the Tower of Babel, all of that sets the stage for the coming of Abraham, because we see in those opening chapters that there is no earthly hope of redemption coming from within the human race itself. There must be something done from above. And God's response to the rebellion of the nations is to promise the seed that he's alluded to in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, would come through the loins of this old man Abraham, who was an idolater in Ur of the Chaldees. And it's not too much to say, I do not think, that the whole of the pattern of biblical revelation follows the pattern of promise and fulfillment. Promise and fulfillment. So we could coin a phrase, we could say for Paul, as you pick up in the reading this morning from Romans chapter 4, as we see later in Galatians chapter 3, there is a primacy of promise that governs Paul's structure. A primacy of promise. Everything comes by way of promise. Promise that is separate from and totally free of any strings that we could call works of the law. His argument is that Abraham received the promise simply by the grace of God without any obedience to the law, particularly the law in mind here being circumcision, which is the issue at stake. Circumcision and food laws were the ones that were the great boundary markers in this instance. And he's saying to his hearers, or to his readers, that as Abraham received the promise while he was yet uncircumcised, so it is that this promise comes to the uncircumcised nations. The promise and the fulfillment are all of the grace of God. Now, from Abraham's point of view, we can look back to the example of Abraham and we can say, well, he was a man of faith. It's interesting if you look at chapter 3, verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham. My translation has Abraham the believer. The one which Kim read for us said, they are blessed with Abraham, the man of faith. And the way in which that little phrase is used indicates that Abraham was the archetypal man of faith. If you wanted to find a man of faith anywhere in the Bible, Paul's saying, you'd find him in Abraham. Abraham is the man of faith. And so we could look back to Abraham and say, well, we have this great example of a man of faith who heard the word of God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and we see the life of faith unfold in Abraham's life. But if you think about Abraham, he had no one to look back to. He was the beginning. He stood in the line of Abel, the people of faith, but in terms of this great covenantal promise that God had made to bring the blessing to the nations, he was the beginning of that. For Abraham, absolutely everything was promise. He had nothing else except promise. There was no nation. The nation was going to be born through him. There was no worship system that had not yet been given, not at least in the way that Israel understood it. There was no law, at least in terms of the written law, to of which the troublers, the Galatian congregation, were making so much. There was no history of the writing prophets or any of the great books of the Old Testament that we look back to. There was none of that. Abraham was the beginning. All he had was the promise. All he had, if we could put it this way, was the bare word of God. Now, it wouldn't have been too bare, because the Stephen, the deacon in the Jerusalem church, begins his sermon along the lines, "The God of glory appeared to your father Abraham while he still worshipped other gods beyond Ur of the Chaldees." So if the God of glory appears, it's not just too bare and boring and doctrinal and propositional and theological, is it? It's actually an encounter with God. But God met him, that's the point. And God spoke to him, and God made promises to him, and Abraham heard those words, and he believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And so he was the beginning in this covenantal history of the people of faith, the man of faith. And therefore, Paul's going to argue that everyone who believes is a child of Abraham. Now, we're preempting his argument a little bit, but it's hard to estimate what that meant for a Jew to hear that a Gentile is a child of Abraham, or for a Gentile to hear that they were or could be a child of Abraham, or even for a Jew to hear that they might not be a child of Abraham simply because they were born of Abraham's line. You know, this is not just recalibrating the scale in their thinking. This is a complete new development, at least as far as the history of the revelation of the plan and purpose of God is concerned. It's always been in the heart of God that the nations would come. It's always been that they would be children of faith, just as Abraham was children of faith. It was all a child of faith. It was always that the nations would be blessed through Abraham the believer. But when it actually came to it, and the proclamation was made for Jewish ears and Gentile ears for completely different reasons, it was a complete shock that these uncircumcised, uncivilized pagans could be children of Abraham. And for those uncircumcised pagans, it was a bit of a shock too, which is why the troublers in Galatia could actually make some mileage. It seems so inexpressibly, unbelievably, improbably wonderful. There must be a catch to it. Perhaps we do have to go back to the law after all. So Abraham is the man of faith in the Old Testament, and because he's the man of faith, he's also the man of hope and love. Faith, hope and love are never are always together, or faith is never alone is another way of putting it. And so in the reading from Romans chapter 4, in hope against hope he believed. So he has hope in the promise of God. And was he a man of love? Well, do you remember the occasion where Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees and some others in John chapter 8, and they were taking pride in themselves that they were children of Abraham, and Jesus says to them, if you were his children, you would do what Abraham did. And then he goes on to say, as it is, you're not his children because you hate me, you seek to kill me. The implication of the way in which Jesus unfolds the argument is Abraham loved me. Abraham loved my father. You are of your father, the devil. Abraham, we're told, Jesus said, he rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and was glad. So Abraham, the man of faith, was also in the Old Testament the man of hope and the man of love, and he stands therefore at the head of this new humanity where all of the promises are going to be fulfilled through his great seed, Jesus Christ. And so for Jewish hearers, and no less for Gentile hearers, Paul's saying that Abraham is the father of all men and women of faith. And it was astounding news to them that a Gentile could be a child of Abraham. How could it be that they could be children of Abraham? And the answer is that they could believe the promise, just as Abraham did. That's the pattern that Paul establishes his argument in. How was Abraham reckoned righteous before God? He was reckoned righteous before God because he believed God, and it was counted for him as righteousness. And one of the reasons that Abraham was so esteemed amongst the Jewish people was because he had a very particular title. Abraham was called in a couple of places in the Old Testament, Abraham, my friend, with God speaking. Abraham, my friend. And the Jews wanted to know that God was their friend. The only mistake they'd made was that he was their friend because they were simply automatically, physically descended from Abraham. Now, Abraham was the friend of God because of God's choice of Abraham, first and foremost, and by Abraham's response of faith. And the Judaizers had taken all of that and said, well, if you want to be friend of God like Abraham was, then you have to do the things that God wants you to do. If you're not going to do the things that he wants you to do, he won't be your friend. Sounds like what we sometimes find in the playground with our children, isn't it? I'm not going to play with you anymore because you're not going to do what I want, so I'm not going to be your friend anymore. So we link works of the law and friendship almost from the sandpit upwards. And Abraham, as the friend of God, was accounted as a friend of God before it was possible for him to do works of the law. The covenant of circumcision, Paul's arguing, was given after he had believed the promise. The covenant of circumcision belonged to grace. Has nothing that the status of Abraham as justified rather belongs to grace, has nothing to do with the works of the law. So as the uncircumcised man, Abraham stands as the head of this great humanity where the Gentiles, uncircumcised, are brought in as friends of God without works of the law. And how does it happen? Well, Paul uses this word here, picking it up from the Old Testament, reckoned to him, verse 6, credited to him, imputed to him, some of the old translations have. Now, that word is one that's very, very common in Paul's letters in particular. Nearly all the usages of that word in the New Testament come through Paul, and it can be used in a few different ways. It can be used as a part of a logical argument. We reckon, therefore, that, or we deduce, therefore, that. It can be something that we are called on to do by the fact that we have been credited with righteousness. Therefore, he says, consider yourselves dead to sin. That is, reckon yourselves. Count on it. Sometimes it's used of the way in which people considered the New Testament believers. They said, we are counted, reckoned, considered as people or as sheep to the slaughter. Sometimes people, or Paul used it just simply for people's logical conclusion. If someone thinks that something is unclean, therefore it is unclean to him. If he reckons it as unclean in his own mind and thinking, therefore it's unclean to him. But it can also be used in this characteristic way, where something is credited to someone, and that crediting has nothing to do with whether that one has actually earned it or not. And the argument that he builds in Romans chapter 4 is built on a contrast you will have picked up in the reading that Matthew brought to us. He says, there are those who receive their wages because they earn their wages, and so their wages are reckoned to them as what they've earned. But he says, with the case of Abraham and his righteous standing, it was not a matter of him having worked for a status that then gave him the recognition, because he was reckoned as righteous while he was still uncircumcised. The gift is not reckoned in the same way that wages are reckoned. Now that's where we have all of our problems, isn't it? Because in our working life, professional life, and virtually every branch of life that we have today and throughout human history, you only get what you deserve. That's the argument. you only get as far as your works will take you, up the tree in the corporate structure, for example. And so when we are immersed in that all of the time, we think, well, obviously when it comes to God, it has to be of that same order. And he says, no, it's actually of completely different order. You are not a friend with God because you do the right things and you keep God on side. You're a friend with God because God is a friend to you ever before you are a friend to him. The object of God's grace and mercy is the ungodly. The object of his mercy are the sinners who are reckoned as righteous through faith. You don't have a status friend of God because somehow or other you've worked a friendship with God. You don't. Where is boasting is another way that Paul addresses this issue. How can you boast about the status that you have before God when it's not at all reckoned according to the works that we do before God? So, you can pick it up, for example, in this fashion in which Paul's using the word in his little letter to Philemon and the runaway slave. Onesimus has perhaps racked up some debts in being a runaway slave, and Paul says to him, well, if there's anything that is owing, just reckon it to my account. Charge it to my account. Even though it's outstanding to him, you reckon it to me. I'll take care of it. Old, aged Paul in prison will take care of it. It's very interesting. As we pass through, in Philemon, Paul speaks of Onesimus as the child begotten in my imprisonment. And I just wonder how much in Paul's mind the Abrahamic covenant stays behind that phrase. Here am I, a descendant of Abraham by faith. What was the promise? You'll have stars, you'll have descendants like the stars of heaven. Here's a man who comes to faith while he's in prison with me. Who is he? He's a begotten child. Not just through Paul's witness, but he's actually a child like a descendant of Abraham now. So what Paul's talking about here is a reckoning, God's counting of something to us. And if you just flip back to Romans chapter 4, you'll see that that dominates the first half of that chapter. What does the scripture say? Verse 3. Abraham believed God, it was credited to him, reckoned to him, accounted to him, imputed to him. Now the one whose works his wage is not credited as a favour, but what is due, verse 5, but the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited, reckoned, imputed, accounted as righteousness. And then he indicates that this is not so simply with Abraham, but also with David. David speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits, accounts, imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account, or will not impute, or will not credit. Now notice something there, we'll come back to this in a few minutes' time, but the lawless deeds and the sins being taken away are the other side of God not accrediting them to us. We're not talking here about something where God says that sin is of no consequence. Sin is of enormous consequence, and it's linked with the curse. What he is saying is the consequence of that sin is not credited to us, but it comes to the Son. And we receive in exchange that which is credited to us on the basis of the fact that sin has come to the Son. As you run your eye down the passage, you'll see how often in Romans chapter 4 Paul uses that word. And the object of his accounting here, the object of those who are credited this right status, chapter 4 verse 5, are the ungodly. The one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. Chapter 5, he speaks about while we were helpless. And then a little later he says, while we were yet sinners. And a little later he says, while we were enemies, Christ did not die for the good people of the world. So how is it that Paul's come to this accounting and crediting language? Is it just something that he's made up, or is there some other background to it? On the back of the bulletin I've put a quote from John Newton. John Newton is talking about man in his fallen estate. He's been describing the foolishness, willfulness, deceitfulness and treachery of human beings. And towards the end of his first letter he writes this: I have drawn but a sketch, a few outlines of the picture of fallen man. To give an exact copy of him, to charge every feature with its full aggravation of horror, and to paint him as he is would be impossible. Perhaps some of my readers may attempt to deny or extenuate the charge, and may plead that I've not been describing mankind, but some of the most abandoned of the species, who hardly deserve the name of men. But it is human nature I describe. And the vilest and most profligate individuals cannot sin beyond the powers and limits of that nature which they possess in common with the more mild and the moderate. Though there may be differences in fruitfulness of trees, yet the production of one apple decides the nature of the tree upon which it grew, as certainly as if it had produced 1,000. So, in the present case. It's helpful, isn't it? Well, at least I found it helpful. Because we're constantly in the position where, wanting to maintain some sort of righteousness of our own, we're able to look at other people who are manifestly more unrighteous and say, well, there must be some sort of difference. It may be for all sorts of reasons, the restraining grace of God, lack of opportunity, circumstances that prevent our hearts doing what they would if we had free rein. We just do not all produce all the fruit all the time. But one act, one thought of covetousness actually proves the character of the tree. That's what he's saying. One thought of murder proves the character of the whole thing. How wonderful is the love of God in giving his Son to die for such wretches. So where does Paul come to this idea of the exchange or the accounting or the imputation? Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 19 he speaks about it in this way: God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. How was he reconciling the world to himself? Not counting their transgressions against them. So, was God not counting our transgressions at all? And the answer is no. He was not counting our transgressions against us, but he was counting our transgressions against him who knew no sin, who was made sin on our behalf. So it's not just a bookkeeping term that Paul's using, it's actually a term that's linked with the sacrifice of Christ. So we think, well, where does that come from? And our mind could run to places like Isaiah chapter 53. I was counted with, numbered with, the transgressors. And the way in which that's used in the New Testament indicates it's not just simply saying he happened to be among transgressors when he died, but that actually what happened in his death was a numbering with, an accounting with, a reckoning, an imputation of the sin of transgressors. Let me read you from Luke 22, verse 37. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. It's a parallelism. How was he making intercession for the transgressors? By pouring his soul out to death. How was he counted with the transgressors? Did he just happen to be hung between two thieves? No, he bore the sins of many. That's how he was counted. And you think, well, where does that come from in passages like Isaiah? And we could go to others. And the answer has to go all the way back to the worship system that God put in place for Israel. And one of the clearest examples, this is where we'll finish, one of the clearest examples is what happened on the Day of Atonement. There were sacrifices in the tabernacle and then the temple day by day. But there were special sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. And you'll remember perhaps from Leviticus chapter 16 that the order of the sacrifice, that the priest was to make atonement first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. How was he to make atonement for his own sins? There was a sacrificial bull. How was he to make atonement for the sins of the people? Remember, on the Day of Atonement, once a year, there were two goats. And he would land. He would lay his head on one, lay his hand on one, and over it confess the sins of the people. And that would be sacrificed in the temple or the tabernacle. But what would happen to the other one? As he laid his hand and confessed on that goat the sins of the people, there was a man appointed who would take that goat out into the wilderness and abandon it there, and the goat was never allowed to return to the camp because it was the goat of escape. That's where we get our word scapegoat. But what's happening in the sins of the priest being confessed over the bull, the sins of the people over the goats, is that there's a reckoning, an imputing. And there's an reckoning and an imputing that comes to Christ. He is, in terms of the Day of Atonement, the scapegoat. He's the goat of escape. And not just figuratively, but actually, our sins fell upon him. And not just figuratively, but actually, he was driven out into the wilderness. And that's where he was on the cross, in that terrible cry of forsakenness. My God, forsaken. Why? Because he was driven out from the people of God, driven out from the presence, driven out from the worship, driven out from the temple, and all that was ours was reckoned to him as our sin was laid on him on the body on the tree. And in this marvellous exchange, all that is his was laid on us. And we are reckoned as righteous by faith as we hear that and say, yes, this is the promise. My standing before God as a Gentile is the same standing that Abraham had, where he was called the friend of God. Not because Abraham earned the friendship by works of the law, but because God credited to him as righteousness by his grace. And we as Gentiles this morning, as we've heard of that great exchange that takes place, is that crediting of our sin to the Son and the crediting of the Son's righteousness to us on the basis of the fact that he's become the goat of escape, that is the promise that's come to us. That's the blessing of the nations. Our time's gone, and our children are coming back in, so we're going to sing. The point of reading that quote, by the way, was simply to say what had to come upon him was the fruit of the sinful heart. No one has to be excluded. No one can be excluded from that exchange.